Let's turn to the 25th chapter of the book of Proverbs.
These are the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. It's the glory of God to conceal a thing, so God hides mysteries. The Bible says, great is the mystery of godliness. The honor of kings is to search out a matter, so a king should be really figuring everything out in his realm, in his kingdom, and being on top of everything. The heaven for height, so outer space, the earth for depth, and the heart of kings, underline that, is unsearchable. Heaven inside the earth and the heart of kings, unsearchable. Take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne shall be established in righteousness. Put not, therefore, forth thyself in the presence of the king. Otherwise, don't go just step right in front of the king or go into his meeting or whatever. Stand not in the place of great men. For better it is that it be said unto you, come up here, than you should be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen. You'd be embarrassed otherwise, thinking you're more important than you really are. You know who quoted this in the New Testament? Book of James? Don't go to a party or to some meeting and then put yourself in the best seat and you find out that the host of the party says, hey, step down, I've got somebody I want where you are. Now, it is interesting, he says in verse 3, these contrasts, the height of the heavens, so outer space, the depth of the earth, so the interior of the planet, and then the kings, their heart are unsearchable because they have such unusual thinking patterns problem. But imagine space exploration and the little erector cars and trucks, you know, the Tonka toys we've sent up to Mars and different places recently, trillions of dollars we've been spending to get out there before the Earth falls apart and maybe find where we could habitate our human race and get them off the planet. So literally, man wouldn't be able to understand everything that's in outer space. It says so right there. It just, no matter what we do, we have no knowledge at all. When you stop and look at that verse, it is so huge and immense. Then the interior of the earth is unsearchable because ultimately, well, the obvious is it's all hot inside. And so you can't, you know, get inside to find out what's totally in there. It's like the astronauts that had just started their plan from a different country, and they said everybody was surprised that they would have the money for a shot to the moon. And they said, oh no, we're going to the sun. And everybody laughed at him and said, but you can't fly to the sun. It's too hot. He said, we'll go at nighttime. So if you go into the interior of the earth, that's an impossibility because you would be, you know, burned up, but you'd also run into hell as you're going in there. So I wanted to point out this. You could circle verses 1 through 7 as one thought about the wisdom of kings and their minds and their thoughts, and he's a king speaking about a king. But I'd like you to notice verse 1. These also, so they're accumulating these proverbs as they're putting them together. They realize Solomon had these proverbs. They're his proverbs. But notice the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied them out. So when they put these together, they found these parchments, these scrolls that Hezekiah's men said, hey, these are from King Solomon's time. Let's put them together. And so they actually copied them down, which shows you chapter and verse. And that you should be writing, underlining, circling, and getting wisdom. I wanted to just take a moment about Hezekiah with you. Because Hezekiah was a really godly king, actually. He was the 11th king in Judah, which was the southern half of what we call Israel. And he had a co-regency that went from 728 B.C. to 715 B.C., and then he was the regent, the sole king, from 715 to 686. So he spent about 29 years on the throne. He was very, very wise. Ambassadors came to him. He made a big mistake. He was boasting a little bit, and he opened up the armory and the treasury, and he showed him what Israel had, and you never want to do that. That's playing all your cards. It's nobody's business how strong your resources are and what God has given you. And he shouldn't have revealed all that. And so there was a little judgment there. We also know that God was letting him die. He had a really terminal disease. And in a moment, we'll see what God did for him. He was such a godly king. He was a well-known reformer. He saw the filth and the pollution of the spiritual anarchy against God that was in the hearts of his country, and he went after it. And he wasn't afraid to rip it up and shred it and go against the sacred cows and the politically correct and the people that were godless. He said, that's it. We don't have that. We're not doing that. And as a godly king, his first act was actually to purge and repair and then to reopen the temple. So he went into the house of the Lord and said, you've let this fall into disrepair. People haven't given to the temple fund anymore. They haven't kept things up. The hearts are gone. So he first tackled the temple before he went outside. It's like concentric circles. That he went to the Temple Mount, then he worked his way through the city, and then the empire of Israel. And so he went strongly against the pollution, the idolatrous pollution that had come in to Israel. And his father Ahaz was a very weak king, and he allowed the people to have statues and idolatry, and it polluted the heart of the country, and the country was going bankrupt, and it was losing its way. Hezekiah's reformation was so thorough that he didn't even spare the high places, and the high places is where the people would go to, say, like Rancho Bernardo, the little hill out there, or Mount Soledad, or Mount Helix, the high little mounds around, and they'd go up there and they'd put their statues and their idols, and they would pray to them, and they'd call on the devil, though they wouldn't realize he was the devil, and that's where they would worship. He went up there, and he had his soldiers and his people going, just chop it all down, chop down the groves where they worship in the little forest and the trees, get rid of everything on the high places, God's going to be exalted, and he went right after it. And then he rooted out the Canaanite fertility cults that were in the country still, that his father should have taken out, and the sex and the whole wickedness and perversion that was going on, and all the contamination that had come from the pagans that were living there, that the Israelites were just accepting that they were not something special and they weren't resisting these things. So Hezekiah's reformation was a very strong one. And he broke down the sacred pillars. He cut down the Asherah, the goddess of sex, and every symbol about her. And still more divisive act was that the children of Israel were actually worshiping the brazen serpent that Moses had made. You remember chapter 20 or 21 of Numbers, the children of Israel were sinning, and God sent poisonous snakes all over the desert floor. And everywhere they turned, in the daytime or at nighttime, in the dark or in the light, snakes were biting them. They were dropping dead from the poison like crazy. Finally, they said, God, if you, Moses, if you'll talk to God and tell him to stop the snakes, we will repent of our sins and turn back to him. So God said, Moses, take some brass and make a tall pole and then wrap a brazen serpent out of brass around it. Same like the American Medical Association or Dental Association. Your doctors, the cancer associations have the pole with the serpent around it. And he said, if you'll stick it in the ground of the desert, and anybody that is bitten by a poisonous snake, if they will come and look up to that, they shall be healed. And then he drove the snakes out, and they began to be healed. Jesus used that in a different way. He, in the third chapter of the Gospel of John, said that as Moses lifted up the brazen serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him would not die but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So that pole was a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ coming up on the cross. But the children of Israel, instead of using the pole as a place for their faith to increase, they began to worship that relic. And that's idolatry. And this is why Moses, nobody ever found his body, and God buried it, because they'd worship a brass pole. They'd definitely worship him, and they'd be stuck in idolatry today just on the body of Moses. So he actually went and he destroyed that pole and the brazen serpent, and said, you people have had it. He was an engineer. Water was a big issue, like it is for San Diego. It was a big issue in Jerusalem. And he realized down in the valley, the Kidron Valley, that if enemies were coming to attack Israel, Jerusalem, that they could shut off the water supply because the people went outside the gates to get the water. So he brilliantly got his thinkers together, and he came up with the famous steps that took the supply of fresh water into the city walls of Jerusalem. And he made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city. It's in 2 Kings chapter 20 if you want to read about it. Fantastic feat that he did. In the book of Chronicles, the 2 Chronicles, the 32nd chapter, elaborates even more of how bright Hezekiah was, which is unique that it was his men that would say, let's copy down the chapters and verses of Solomon. Shows that he was a godly guy and his godly influence overflowed on the other people, and the other people wanted to know the scriptures just as well. So in Chronicles, it is appended that, quote, it was Hezekiah who stopped the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them to the west side of the city of David. So there was this spring in Gihon. It was an intermittent stream in Jerusalem's most ancient water supply till the beginning of Jerusalem. And it was below the steep eastern hill of Ophel, down in the valley of Kidron. And when the enemies could see it, they could just divert that water, do whatever they want. So he was wise to completely cover the ancient spring, and he diverted it through a conduit. And here's the engineering feat he did. It's 1,770 feet long. And he had to dig through the mountainside to get the conduit going through. And you can go to Hezekiah's tunnel. Can't go in it. I remember the first time in the 70s that we took a trip from San Diego, a tour, that we went to Hezekiah's tunnel. And many walk through the tunnel. Pitch black. You get up past your waist. It's real dark. It's all stone. But now it's a issue because you're in a Muslim area. They don't want Christians down there touring and walking through it. But that proves the Bible is true and the whole story is true because it is there. So 1,777 feet, his engineers figured out a way to get it from the valley, through the mountain, and then up into the city. And he didn't stop there. He hewed out solid rock into a reservoir within the city walls so that not only could they have flowing water, but then they would have a reservoir and that rain could catch it in the rainy seasons, but that the people would, if they were shut off by their enemies, would always be taken care of. So they found this same engineering in Megiddo. In Megiddo, they know there's about 4,000 horses in the stables of Solomon. And it's up on the hill, and when you go to the stables of Solomon and you look out, you can see the Valley of Megiddo, where the last battle of Armageddon is going to be fought. And it was that commanding view that Solomon had for one of his palaces that he'd go and rest, but he had several thousand horses, so he was a pretty wealthy guy. And you look out, and you see the Mediterranean Sea. It's a beautiful situation to stand there. In addition to the tunnel, this pool, Hezekiah's tunnel, Hezekiah built a large reservoir and called the Pool of Siloam. And we've all read about the Pool of Siloam. In Jesus' day, the blind man was healed at the Pool of Siloam. Turn to John, the New Testament Gospel, chapter 9, the 7th verse, and you'll see that even Jesus helps you understand that the Old Testament was real and the stories are real, and he's actually right here in this same exact spot that King Hezekiah carved out miraculously with a huge engineering feat. It says in verse 1, chapter 9, John, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And that's a fallacy to think that somebody physically has an issue that it was sin. And Jesus answered and said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but he's like this, basically saying, so that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming, and when no one can work, and we're getting close to that. So you need to be out about your Father's business. It's all closing down very quickly. So Jesus said, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. So as long as you are about your Father's business, that light still shines. But just think, when the church is taken up, there will be no more light in the world, and all hell will literally break loose. So I can't encourage you enough to give all you have for the Lord, do all you can for the Lord, and this is going to be over in a couple of eye blinks, and you need to be about his business, because many of the people we love just aren't going to make it unless they see the witness of Jesus Christ. So when he had said these things, he spit on the ground, and he made clay with saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and he said to him, go wash in the Pool of Siloam, which is translated scent, the Pool of Scent. So he went and he washed and he came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he is blind said, Is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, well, this is he. Others said, no, it's a guy that looks like him. And then he himself said, no, it's me. I am he. Therefore, they said to him, how were your eyes opened? And he answered and said, a man called Jesus. He made clay and anointed my eyes. And he said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received sight. And then they said to him, well, where is he? Everybody wants the miracles. And he said, I don't know. So they brought him, who formerly was blind, to the Pharisees. Now it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay, opened his eyes, and the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. You think they'd rejoice that a blind man had his sight, wouldn't you? Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others says, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was division among them. And they said to the blind man, what did you say about him because he opened your eyes? And he said, what do you say about him? I say he's a prophet. He just blew their whole negative interrogation. The Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind. They said, you're lying. You've always been able to see. Until they called his parents. And then his parents, who had stood there, said, hey, he was born this way. This is our son. How then does he see? They said. And he said, we don't know. This is our son, that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we don't know who opened his eyes. We don't know. He's of age. He's old enough. Why don't you talk to him yourself? So no matter what they tried to do to trap Jesus, couldn't do it. But this is the same place that Hezekiah had dug through and made this reservoir. The pool measures about 20 feet by 30 feet. In Jesus' day, this is exactly what happened. Now, it is interesting, by accident, in the year 1880, there was a boy waiting in the pool. And he made a very famous and remarkable discovery. And why he was in the pool waiting, we don't know if he was hot or what he was doing. But he was just waiting in the pool, and he saw this writing that was etched in the side of the pool that nobody had ever seen in all the years from Hezekiah till the year 1880. And because the water had covered it, and there was a six-line memorial that had actually been etched in by the engineers and beautifully cut out on the wall of the conduit that had brought the water from the valley, the Kidron, up through the mountain, and they had to go and chip. And what they did is they were so precise. Now, I've stood in that tunnel, and I was a chicken, to be honest with you. I didn't want to go into the dark and get wet, so I let everybody else go and came to the other side and stood there and said, boy, that was great, wasn't it? Going through? How come you're dry? Oh, yeah, you got me. But they had workmen at both sides of the mountain digging at the same exact time and showed up at the exact spot at the right time. They weren't off anything. That's how impeccable Hezekiah's engineering staff was. So here's what is so unique about this conduit in the paleographic value on a par with the Moabite stone. The inscription is translated to say this, quote, the boring through is completed. Now this is the story of the boring through. While the workmen were still lifting pick to pick, each towards his neighbor, otherwise they're coming through the mountain, and while 3 cubits remained to be cut through, both teams going, I think, north to south, or maybe a southeast, and something like that. They're 3 cubits apart, 18 inches approximately to a cubit, you know, about 5 feet apart inside this mountain. And it says, lifting pick to pick towards each his neighbor with 3 cubits remained to cut through, each heard the voice of the other who called his neighbor. Since there was a crevice in the rock on the right side, and on the day of the boring through, the stone cutter struck, each to meet his fellow, pick to pick. And there followed the waters to the pool for 1,200 cubits, and 100 cubits was the height of the rock above the heads of the stonecutters when they finished. Otherwise, they had carved out 100 cubits high, and they had gone through this mountain, 1,200 cubits, an amazing feat that they did. And this of course, was Hezekiah. So Hezekiah gets smitten, and he's dying, and they are happy. The Assyrians are happy, and the enemies, and the bad guys in Israel, the Satan worshippers and the sex fiends, are all happy because he isn't letting anything come off that's not pleasing to God. And he had no son, so there was no heir to take over the throne. And so, if you've ever read the story, it says Hezekiah turned his face to the wall, John Lennon wrote a song like that, "Turn my face to the wall, here I stand with head in hand." Hezekiah prayed that his life might be spared. "God, please don't let me die. There's nobody to take over from my loins." And so God gave him 15 years to his life. He added 15 years onto his life, an extension, and then he died a natural and peaceful death when he did die in 686 BC. A little history for you. Sad thing is, he gave birth to the most wicked king that ever was seen, Manasseh. And had he just kept his mouth shut and died when he was supposed to, Manasseh wouldn't have come on the scene and caused so much trouble. But in the end, Manasseh ended up receiving the Lord and became a good king, but most of his life was pretty wicked and pretty vile. So verse 1 through 7, it's all about the king and how the king thinks, and about Hezekiah's men doing the work of etching and writing and reading. Now, if you'll turn to 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, the 13th verse in the New Testament, to the pastoral epistles, in the closing out of his letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, he says these words. Let's look at verse 9. "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me." Otherwise, he had this man named Demas that served him and helped him as an old guy. "But he's forsaken me, so Tim, I'm asking you to come and help me, having loved this present world and having departed for Thessalonica." So Demas loved the things in the world more than he loved God or serving God's apostle or being Christian. And he went off to the worldly town of Thessalonica to spend his money. And then he talks about these other guys. Crescens departed for Galatia and Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me, the writer of the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke. He's a physician. Only Luke is with me. So get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for the ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Now look at this. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. Bring my cape, my coat. And when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Now, isn't that interesting? Bring the books and the parchments. Now, I found that the famous Charles Spurgeon wrote something about this verse that really hit home when I was pondering this thing about the men of Hezekiah were using their hands to write it down. And then as I read this from Spurgeon, it just dawned on me how important it is for us to have a chapter and verse. And I know many churches, if not the majority, don't have a chapter and verse where you get fed the Word of God and you get to study yourselves and go on your own and grow up and mature and bear your own fruit. And here's what Spurgeon said when he read this. Quote, speaking of Paul, "He's inspired, yet he wants books. He has been preaching at least for 30 years, yet he wants books. He has seen the Lord, yet he wants books. He has had a wider experience than most men, yet he wants books. He has been caught up into the third heaven and has heard things which is unlawful to utter, yet he wants books. He has written the major part of the New Testament, and yet he wants books." And the Bible says, "Study to show yourselves approved, workmen unto God, that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So I can't encourage you enough. Dive in, and get to know the Lord through His Word. Verse 8, "Do not go forth hastily to strive, or to fight, or to get into a quarrel, lest you know what to do in the end thereof, when your neighbor has put you to shame." And that's like, you don't want to be mouthing off to somebody and all of a sudden he gets out of his car and comes back to you from honking the horn and he's 6'8" and he's 285 pounds. Whoa, oh, I was just honking my horn. It's my birthday. I was just happy today. So don't strive to make your point or get it across until you know what you're going to do. And this is what those of you that are police officers and law enforcement know, that it's always an escalation and you're not going to escalate it. You're going to use verbal judo and try to talk them out of it. And, you know, if they get a stick, you get your club. If they get something else, you pull out the taser. They get something else, you pull out the gun. But you don't just threaten it or wave it or fire one in the air. You know, once that comes out, it's deadly force. You don't shoot the wound. And how often we have found ourselves, at least once in our life, where we're doing our cause and then all of a sudden we go, uh-oh, how do I get out of this? I had a friend, still do, Steve Dunn. He owns a company in Portland where we grew up and we were in high school together. He was a tough guy. And we played football and ran track and wrestled together. And I was drinking one night as a high school kid, and I remember these big football players from another school, Grant High School, where Mr. whatever his name, Opus, was filmed. And this big guy, he was huge. He was like this 6'6", 285 guy. And I'm mouthing off to him. He says, "Okay, over in the park, buddy, we're going to clean your clock." And I said, "Really?" And I was giving him all the language. So I went and got Steve. I said, "Steve, would you meet me over in the park in a few minutes here?" Steve was at the same restaurant. I didn't go, but Steve showed up with the guys. I knew he could clean their clocks, and he'd get really mad at them for being mad at me. So don't go hastily to strive, lest you know not what to do when the end thereof and your neighbor puts you to shame. Debate your cause with your neighbor himself, and then discover not a secret to another. So some things are best kept quiet. Some things you try to work out, mediate yourself, and just leave it there. Lest he hears what you have said about him and puts you to shame, and then your infamy turns not away. So those three Solomon put together as he did the first seven for kings, and now for you dealing with hostile situations. Now, I'd like you to notice how these next three are put together and notice the use of words, how you and I can choose words, and the reflection of them upon self and others and their fruit. So they reflect out as we give them to somebody. They reflect back to us. And if they're good words, they can actually bear fruit. And this one is very beautiful. Verse 11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a picture of silver. Would you say that out loud together, all of you? A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. Now imagine a frame here of pure silver, and then inside are real gold apples. Just the contrast. And then, of course, apples are just a simple fruit. An apple gives you about 100 calories, so you have to jog a mile four times around a high school football field to get rid of eating that apple. It's a simple fruit. It's one of those a day will keep the doctor away, I'm told. Apples are easy to chew or to digest. They are good for your digestive system. You can grind them up into apple cider or apple juice. Very simple. But when it's something simple, pure gold, and then framed with pure silver, it's very elegant. The second one, here he goes again with this metaphoric, beautiful poetry. As an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover among an obedient ear. So a wise reprover could be a parent, it could be a teacher, could be a law enforcement officer, could be somebody that's reproving somebody. But the picture is, if you use your words correctly, and it's an obedient ear that isn't going to be rebellious, picture a golden earring or a fine ornament of gold hanging from an earlobe or a necklace. And that's how your words are chosen. Now the third one, again a great picture. As the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that send him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. Words, so important. And to have somebody that's faithful and say, go, and they represent you is just a great feeling. But boy, when I hear somebody did something or said something and I know it doesn't represent the Lord in me, God would never be mean or angry like that to a stranger. It just upsets me. So this is a good one for us. The cold of snow in the time of harvest. So is a faithful messenger. So there's a contrast. Harvest, cold, snow. And then a messenger to them that send him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. He represents them well. Verse 14, whoso boasts himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. By long forbearing, by being patient, a prince is persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone. So what's that saying? He's telling us, take your time with people that are in leadership. Take your time with people that are important and persevere. I like to meet them a long time before I meet them through prayer. And just pray, and then they don't know why they're saying yes to what you're asking them. Forbearing and being patient with somebody that has a heavy schedule is really, really important. And you sit like in San Diego and you go 35 years and you see hundreds of thousands of people walk by. Some of them come up and look in your face. Some of them stop and talk to you. And boy, somebody comes in, they're pushy. You just know right away who sent them. So for a person in leadership, you're a CEO. You're a president of a company. You're the head of the board. You're the librarian. You just know when you're dealing with lots of people that all of a sudden here's a bad apple and they think that they're fooling you, but you've seen too many. So you want to be wise when you're dealing with people that have intelligence and that are involved with leadership. So you persuade them with your patience, and then by being soft-spoken, you don't need to yell at them. Verse 16, hast thou found honey? Well, Winnie the Pooh did. Eat so much as is sufficient for you, lest you be filled therewith and vomit it. Now, we've all had some honey. There's different kinds of honey. There's beekeepers. I just got an email before I came here this evening from Terry Clark. Years ago, we went every month to Hawaii and helped plant churches and start churches, and Terry Clark was pretty much there with me all the time, and Chuck Butler and some of us, and we were on the radio. We had to go off the radio after 28 years, just the last few months, because we can't afford it anymore, and I miss all the people from Hawaii that we've reached for so many years. And Terry was telling me, I'm on the island of Molokai, where I was Pastor Toshiba. They knew me as Pastor Toshiba. And they would listen on KAIM radio coming out of Honolulu, and this group would meet in the park, and then on Sundays they came in those days with a cassette player. And somebody had, they were professional fishermen, the men of this area, and their wives and kids would come, and they'd meet at the park, and they would set down the Toshiba cassette player, and they would put in a cassette from our tape library, and they would open with prayer and say, now we hear from Pastor Toshiba. So I started getting letters from him. I said, that's kind of interesting. I'd like to go there sometime. So we made friends. We went there. And it's so exciting. Terry told me tonight the same people from 1984 or 5 are still meeting. They're still there. There's still a group of people. And Dick and Naomi were the beekeepers. There's a lot of bees on Molokai, and they make a lot of honey. And I'd always come home with honey jars from Molokai. So to have honey, you would all say, boy, it's awfully sweet. But sometimes you start eating and you can't because it's so good. So I think wisdom is saying here in this proverb, this would relate to everyone concerning overindulgence in anything or any area. Balance in life and action are all taken care of by the Lord. And so if we overindulge in our actions, we're going to hurt ourselves. We overindulge in life. We live large, it's going to come back and bite us. I think that's what he's talking about. Just take what you need, and that's it. Withdraw thy foot from thy neighbor's house, lest he be weary of you and hate you. Now, there's a good one. That's a simple one. I like this one because my good friend, Dr. Woody Wirt, gave me a living example of this. Woody was the editor of Decision Magazine for Billy Graham for 22 years. He lived here for so many years, was on the board of directors at Horizon for so many years. He wrote my life story, my biography. He introduced me to Mr. Graham many years ago and the family. And one day, I was with Woody. He taught every week at our School of Evangelism. And I asked him, I said, why isn't Billy Graham on television every day like some of these televangelists are? You see him all the time. He's got such a great message. And he said something very profound, which identifies with this. Woody told me this. He said, because Mr. Graham does not want to wear out his welcome in people's homes. So he'll come three or four times a year on one of his crusades, but he doesn't want to wear out his welcome. And I thought, wow. And that's what he's saying. Withdraw your foot from your neighbor's house, always going over and borrowing or whatever, always showing up. You know, it's sort of like Seinfeld. The same goofballs are always there. I can't get rid of them. And he's saying, don't do that. Verse 18, a man that bears false witness against his neighbor is a maul and a sword and a sharp arrow. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth. Ooh. And a foot out of joint. Yikes. Broken tooth and foot out of joint. Yeah, you put confidence in an unfaithful person and it's going to hurt you. Note, this is exactly the opposite if you go back to verse 13. In verse 13, he said, as the cold snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that send him. So the contrast is, don't put your confidence in unfaithful people. That's why in our discipleship leadership training, I've had you all study and find two verses and find the Greek and the Hebrew for that word, faithful or faithfulness. It's so important as a Christian. If you say you're going to be somewhere at 7, you're there at 7. If you tell the Lord, my assets are yours, you give them to him when he needs them. You know, you say, I'm going to pray for you, you pray. So to put confidence in somebody that's proven themselves unfaithful is foolishness on our part. Verse 20. As he that takes away a garment in cold weather, and that's awful mean, and as vinegar upon nitre, so is he that sings songs to a heavy heart. If your enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink, for you shall heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord shall reward you. Now, Paul quoted this from the book of Romans. You heap coals of fire on your enemy's head if you bless them when they're persecuting you. It's the total opposite of what the world would do. Beat them up if they beat you up. Again, we get a comparison of using our tongue and vocabulary wisely as he finishes this out in verse 23. The north wind drives away rain, so does an angry countenance, a backbiting tongue. So somebody that's a backbiter, you just look them in the eye and you give them the face and it drives them away like the wind. It's better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. He said this so many times, and he has a big house, and he was probably up on the roof a lot, keeping away. He said this so many different things, but he also had 1,000 wives, and any fool knows that one woman's too much to handle. So he had a lot of points of view about nagging wives, I guess. Verse 25, as cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. That's a good one, huh? So poetic metaphor is found a lot in this 25th chapter. Cold snow, cold waters, thirsty soul, good news, far country. Thirsty souls always need good news. You and I always need good news. Verse 26, a righteous man falling down before the wicked is as a troubled fountain. The water's not coming out well. And like a corrupt spring. Verse 27, it is not good to eat much honey. So now he's back to the honey. So for men to search their own glory, that's not really glory. So now instead of balance in our life concerning our actions and what we do and how we eat and those kind of things, now he's talking about pride, ego, selfishness, self-centeredness, narcissism. Some people are really sweet on themselves like honey. They just think they're it. And he repeats his point from verse 16 about the money. And then we had this two Sundays ago. He that has no rule over his spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. So let's just look at a couple of here in chapter 26. This chapter seems to be giving wisdom to the reader to actually be considerate of the people around you. So he broke it up into three simple sections, all dealing with people around you. There may be more problem children around you after reading this chapter than you even know that you're letting them into your lives. And their influence in your life can pull you down, and it can stumble you, and it can pull you away from the Lord possibly. So I think if you divide this up into three boxes, you would see to use wisdom to be aware of your surroundings. And anyone or anything that has influence in your life and has your undivided attention at any given time really needs to be scrutinized from this moment on. And you need to do a spiritual cleansing in your heart and look and see who and what belongs out of your life. And the Lord should replace that time. H.L. Mencken, who you all know, I've never heard of him before, but I'm giving him credit. He said, or she said, it said, a man may be a fool and not know it, but not if he is married. So this deals with fools. There's a lot of fools here. There are fools in our midst, and this is what we're going to see here. And I ask you now with your pen, before Evan comes back with Sandy and leads us in worship, can you find and underline the 11 references out of 12 verses, the 12 times that it speaks of fools? Here we go. Get your pen ready. As snow in summer. Now we had snow in harvest, and we had snow in cold water. As snow in summer, rain in harvest, so honor is not seemly for a fool. Hey, your heads aren't going down. Come on, underline that. There's one. As the bird by wandering and the swallow by flying, so the curse causeless shall not come. A whip for the horse, a bridle for the ass, and a rod for the fool's back. Someone once said you can always tell a fool unless he's hiding inside of you. Verse 4, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, taking the other side of the argument, lest he be wise in his own conceit. He that sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts off the feet and drinks damage. Someone once said, you can only fool some of the people some of the time, because the rest of the time they're trying to fool you. Verse 7, the legs of the lame are not equal, so is a parable in the mouth of fools. They can't get the wisdom of a parable. Verse 8, as he that binds a stone in a sling, so is he that gives honor to a fool. As a thorn goes up into the hand of a drunkard, he doesn't even know he's been punctured, so is a parable in the mouth of fools. One guy said, fools rush in where bachelors fear to wed. The great God that formed all things, verse 10, both rewards the fool and rewards transgressors. So you sometimes say, how did that idiot get so blessed? I don't know. He just blesses me. As a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. And how many of us have friends like that were set free, and just like the dog turning back to his own barf, he goes back into getting drunk or whatever. It's the same picture. Do you see a man wise in his own ego or his own conceit? There's more hope for a fool than of him. Did you find all 11? The next group of people that are around you, just a couple of short verses, are lazy people. So you've got foolish people around you. Now he says there's lazy people. Remember, this is a king looking at multitudes of people, trying to help them be wise so his kingdom will be great. Verse 13, the lazy, slothful man says, there is a lion in the street, a lion is in the streets, which means he can't go outside because there's a wild animal in the street. And some people have worse excuses than that. As the door turns upon the hinges, so does the slothful guy upon his bed. The slothful hides his hand in his bosom. It grieves him to bring it again to his mouth. He's so weak, he can't, doesn't want to do anything creative. Verse 16, the sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. And then the last group of people that are around you are the quarrelsome busybodies. These are the people that are always sticking their nose in your business. They're always arguing contentious. They're always causing a little bit of hassle. They're always bringing some pressure with you and your little circle of friends. And we'll go home with this. He that passes by and meddles with strife belonging not to him is like one that takes a dog by the ears. And you can go on the internet. I haven't done this yet, but I know you can. You can go on the internet and you can go LBJ, Lyndon Baines Johnson, President of the United States, dog by ears. And I remember when he was the President of the United States, there was a picture of him in the lawn out in front of the White House. You're nodding your head. You're really old, Leaf. And he had this beagle, and he's holding the beagle by his ears, which you'd say, what is that guy doing? That's the president. Well, look at this. If you meddle in other people's business that don't belong to you, it's like taking a dog by the ears. As a madman who casts firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man that deceives his neighbor and says, am not I just in sport? I'm just playing a game. I'm only joking. And yet he's caused you much pain. He's a busybody. Where no wood is, there the fire goes out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceases. Very important. Because I like to be able to talk when I'm with people that I know and know that they're not going to say, oh, do you hear Mike said? Or to go to lunch with my staff and just be myself and not have to have my guard up that somebody's going to say at an opportune time something. So you get rid of a talebearer, strife goes away from your house, your parties, whatever. As coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. A contentious guy is always, did you hear this? Did you hear that? Do you know this? And it's always no conclusion to anything. It's always just, and you get caught up in it. Verse 22, the words of a talebearer. This is a backbiter, a murmurer, a complainer. This is somebody whispering behind people's backs, critical of other people. The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of our belly. Burning lips and a wicked heart are like a potsherd covered with silver dross. So what's he saying? Your lips are on fire. Whoa! You have some hot sauce over at El Portal or down at Cuatro's Milpas. You know, whoa! You had the picante. Ooh! It's El Scorcho at Del Taco, and your lips are burning. And whoa, whoa, whoa! And he's comparing that to a wicked heart, to a person. You know, it's just not doing anything. It's only causing problem for itself and anybody else around him. But here's the comparison to a wicked heart and a person whose lips are on fire. They're like a potsherd. And that's like, let's say you take a clay pot and you break it and you got the piece of it left. And then you waste the money to cover it in silver. Yeah, what's it do? Verse 24, he that hates dissembles with his lips. So if somebody says to your friend, and they work with you or they're close to you, but they really hate you or envy you inside, or they're jealous of you, it's a girlfriend, a boyfriend, somebody, they're always taking apart what you're doing. They're always dissembling a friendship or trying to alienate or isolate you and somebody else. Or you've got something that you've done that's really successful, and they start unwinding it and it starts falling apart, and you never know why. Watch out for those people. Those are the worst. He that hates dissembles with his lips, so he uses his mouth to cut people down and lays up deceit within him. And when he speaks fair, you know, he says, oh, okay. You know there's something the matter, but you're not sure what. When he begins to speak and you're not sure what, believe him not. Don't trust. For there are seven abominations in his heart, and whose hatred is covered by deceit. So he deceives you and acts like she's your friend or he's your friend, and it's deception, trying to find a way to hurt you. His wickedness shall be shown before the whole congregation. They'll all see where the heart was. Whoso digs a pit shall fall therein, and he that rolls a stone, it'll return upon him. Now, you got to dig a pit to put a rose bush or a tree in. He's not talking about that. But you're trying to stumble somebody or hurt them or sneak up on them, you're going to fall in it. You roll the stone over to crush somebody, it's going to come back and you're going to be crushed. And then finally, a lying tongue hates those that are afflicted by it. That's why he lies. That's why somebody tells you a lie. I want you to underline that. When you find out that somebody has lied to you, you basically cannot trust them again. Now, if it's your kids or your wife or your husband, you got to work on it. But in general, if it's somebody that works for you, with you, or beside you, or it's somebody you thought was your social friend, and you catch them lying, a lying tongue hates those that are afflicted by it. So you just realize what wisdom says, that person told a lie about me and discredited me. They hate me. That's the only reason a person will lie about you is the wickedness of their heart. The root is they actually hate you. And that may be hard to take. And a flattering mouth actually works ruin. So don't take flattery, no matter who it's from. Just wait to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. That's all the flattery you need, that you made it. Shall we stand and shall we worship? God, we want to thank you that Solomon was so wise and so aware of people, and that his influence influenced the men of Hezekiah that said, hey, let's take these verses here and put them together like a chapter in a book. Let's us write them down and pass them on to the next generations. And then we want to thank you, Lord, that you just gave us a great emphasis there that we should be writing things down and underlining them and memorizing them, and that we should be students of the Word and students of your will and students of your way, the three W's. We're on the www.coms all the time, but if we could be on the three W's of you, your word, your ways, and your will, we're just going to be godly people. And that's what we want, Lord, is be pleasing unto you. And we know that you've given us wisdom, and if we lack wisdom, we can just ask. And so this very moment, I thank you for all these men and women that have gathered. This is a hot room without air conditioning, and yet they sit here. Most of them are passed out, of course, but we appreciate that they're with you, Lord. And I just thank you for them. I thank you. Some are the same ones that have been here for 10, 15 years, 20 years. And you're honoring them for their love for your word. And we pray, Lord, that you'll make us wise men and women about that 26th chapter, that there's all sorts of fools around us. There's all sorts of deceptive people, and there's all sorts of liars. And we have to be cautious. And we thank you for that wisdom, because we're trusting people. And you've made us that way, to think the best of everybody, but you now give us the wisdom to realize there is a time when we draw a line and we say enough's enough, and we call it for what it is and we move on. So help us not be deceivers or herders of others, Lord, or have lying lips, and let us be people with great words to carry a message to a far land for our master, to go next door to our neighbor, and be refreshing and have gentle words of golden apples and frames of silver. Lord, may we be people that so love your word that every day as we're in it, we'll hear your voice and we'll live by it, and we'll just be thrilled that you have saved our souls and that we are alive and that we can help other people
find what's going on inside of them, though they could never find what's in outer space or inside the earth or the heart of a king, they can certainly find out what's inside of them with your wisdom. Bless my brothers and sisters and pour your Holy Ghost upon them as they now worship you. Come down from heaven, O God, and impact this place with your presence. Inhabit these praises of your people. Touch these people, God. Let them know that you love them, that they're the sheep of your pasture. Let them know that everything's okay in your kingdom. And though this world is being shaken, your kingdom is stable, and they can put all their trust in there, and nothing will happen in your kingdom to ever hurt them, that you'll always love them and guard them and protect them. Bless these women to be the godliest women in all of San Diego County. Bless these men to be the brightest, God-fearing men with bright faces and countenances that show your wisdom. Bless these families, Lord, that the children would grow up loving Jesus. Bless these people with their finances and their homes and their jobs, that they would increase in a time when others are decreasing. Honor them, bless them, make them fruitful for your honor and your glory. And let the power of heaven be unleashed on them and send extra angels to serve them and to support them. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.